It's good to be with you here tonight and bring the greetings from your brothers and sisters down in Olympia. In this passage that we read here tonight, you can see that we default away from salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We default away from trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here this happening here with Peter himself, the apostle who was the first one to declare that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one who said, when Jesus said, aren't you guys going to leave too? He said, where should we go? You have the words of life. And yet here, when the pressures of life come, he defaults away from trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for his salvation, and in at least in appearance, trusting in something else for his salvation. The thing is that right understanding that our salvation depends only in the Lord Jesus Christ frees us to actually serve him and frees us from any trap of performance. The idea that somehow we have to perform in order for the Lord to love us. Somehow we are always under the judgment of God, and one slip, God is going to zap us. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And since it only depends on him, there's really nothing that we can do to improve it or to move God's affection to us to the other side either, because it is because of his work. And that's what we're going to see here tonight. Well, the first thing that we see in this passage is that the Pope made a mistake in verses 11 through 14. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope, and since the first Vatican Council in 1870, the Roman Church also believes that the pope does not make any mistakes when he's speaking concerning doctrine in an official way. The technical term is when he speaks ex cathedra, from the chair, from the throne of the pope, he makes no mistake. Here, Paul says that Peter is teaching by his actions that Gentiles should live like Jews, even though he taught otherwise with his words. Now, Paul and Peter are in complete agreement concerning the doctrine of justification itself. Paul says that in verses 15 and 16. Particularly when he says that you, Peter, knowing that justification by faith alone, you went ahead and did this. But Paul does say that Peter was making a contradictory statement about the gospel by the way that he was acting. And he says in verse 11 that Peter is to blame for that, and that he was not being straightforward in verse 14 concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way that he was acting when those people came from Jerusalem, from the company of James. Now, you think, is Paul making a bigger deal than he should have? This is just a dinner. Peter just chose to eat kosher that night. Is this a problem? Why is Paul making a big deal? Well, there is more than just eating with the Jews here. Paul himself was willing to do some things that the leaders in Jerusalem asked him to do, like going to the temple with an offering. We see that in Acts 21. So he wasn't opposed to doing Jewish things. He wasn't just opposed to Jewish traditions. He was willing to do those things that were asked of him. But here, Paul saw what Peter was doing as a threat to the very truth of the gospel. Peter understood the gospel, but in this particular instance, he did not live out the gospel. And we often do the same. We don't allow the gospel to have its way with us. And as we're going to see in a moment, we always function as if our standing before God depends on what we do. And what we're going to see here in verses 15 through 18 is that by the works of the law, by the things that we do as service to God, nobody is declared righteous in the sight of God. Nobody. Look at verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This idea of no flesh is a very technical Greek expression, very complicated, is very nuanced. No flesh means no flesh. Very complicated to understand. No flesh is justified by the works of the law. Nobody, no one has his or her standing before God because of what we do here. And here we really have the crux of the gospel. Take this out and you don't have salvation anymore. Paul says that even they, there is Peter and Paul, who are Jews by nature, understood that their standing before God had nothing to do with their obedience to the law. In essence, Paul says in verses 15 and 16, we who had the idea that we must keep the law in order to be accepted by God drummed into us our whole lives have been able to believe that's not the case. We who are not like the Gentiles, those sinners who grew up without the law. Remember, according to these guys that are coming from Jerusalem, not having the law was equivalent to be a sinner. Sinner is defined as that one without the law. And Paul is just stepping into their shoes and using their worldview, their view of the Gentiles in order to argue here. So he calls the Gentiles sinners the way that the people coming from Jerusalem were calling them sinners, not in a technical way, because Paul knows that not only Gentiles are sinners, but also Jews, right? We have Romans in our Bibles that where Paul says that. But he's saying that we who are not like the Gentiles, those sinners who grew up without the law, have been able to embrace Christ. He's saying, oh, ultimately, we who experienced the unbearable burden of the law and now have been freed from that burden through faith in Jesus Christ, why should we put that burden on the Gentiles? We tried and it didn't work. Why ask others to do the same? Remember, Paul grew up a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And remember what Jesus asked concerning the Pharisees? That they go all over the world trying to find proselytes, and then they burden them more than they were burdened before. And Paul says, we try that, and that didn't work. Why revert to it now, Peter? Why revert to a salvation that doesn't save? Why revert to an obedience that actually kills? You see, these false teachers who came from Jerusalem didn't deny Christ. They didn't deny faith in Christ. They actually said, you should believe in Christ. That's a good thing. You just have to do a couple of extra things. Believe in Christ with your whole heart. And do a couple other things to go along with Christ. And that's going to guarantee God's pleasure with you. But that's the problem. Once you add anything to Christ, we no longer have Christ. John Calvin says the false apostles did not reject Christ nor faith, but demanded that ceremonies should be joined to with them. And the moment that you add anything to faith in Christ, we turn the message of salvation into a message of damnation. Doesn't matter how much you encourage to trust in Jesus Christ. The moment that trust is, that something's added to that trust, that message is a message of hell, no longer a message of heaven. Notice what it is that both Paul and Peter knew. Look at verse 16. This is what Paul affirms. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. A person is not justified by the works of the law. Do you notice how the Holy Spirit repeats himself here? Remember, these people are writing by hand with a piece, a stick, some rudimentary ink, and paper that's made of of reeds pressed together. Writing is not a pleasant experience. It's actually a very expensive experience. I was reading this week that the scroll the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written together. If you calculate how big the letters were and how many scrolls were used and so on, some estimates that would take the average working man a year's wage in order to purchase enough papyrus to have 1st and 2nd Corinthians plus Ephesians as your own personal scroll book under your arm. So when the Holy Spirit here repeats himself again and again and again, it should cue us. There's something important going on here. And notice in verse 16 how the Holy Spirit repeats himself three times in this one verse, and now he finishes it with a very strong statement. No one who has been born of a man and of a woman is declared righteous before God because he or she was able to keep the law perfectly. No one is declared righteous. No one is accepted. No one. God doesn't say to anyone, you are okay because you obeyed the law. Here, the false teachers said, believe in Jesus, be circumcised, obey the dietary laws, and you'll be okay. Now, we may not think of circumcision and the keeping of dietary laws as what makes us acceptable to God, but we often think in terms of being good enough to be accepted by God. Even in Reformed circles, even in our circles, we default into that often. The problem is that no matter how we look at it, we are never good enough. Let me see if I can boast your self-esteem. You're never good enough, ever. Period. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's interesting that the fall short is a continuing action. It's not like we fell short at one point. We're in a continuing state of falling short of the glory of God. And often we even think in terms of the good we do outweighing the bad we do. And if we're honest, even us who have right theology, I mean, there's no more godly people than you. You're here tonight when the Super Bowl is going on. Now, this is like, you might as well just go to heaven right now, right? If there was a salvation based on obedience, you be it, right? You have, like, I don't know, a couple thousand crowns gathered for you right now because of your attendance here tonight in heaven. So we may even think in terms of the good we do outweighing the bad we do. But how much of the law of God do we have to break in order to have broken everything? This much? This much? My fingers are almost touching each other. James says, if you break the smallest part of the law, you've broken the whole law. Remember what Jesus says? How much is the law going to pass away? Now, even the smallest stroke of a pen. And the law stands there accusing us, even breaking the smallest part makes us guilty of breaking the whole thing. Or we may not think in terms of circumcision or becoming a Jew as what makes us acceptable to God, but we often come up with our own criteria for how God is going to be pleased with us. Now, you don't have to say aloud, you don't have to move. It's not just move your right eyebrow if you agree with me. How many of you thought, oh, those other infidels that are not here tonight, I'm better than they are because I am here. I'm godly. Shine my halo, right? Sometimes we think, and we come out with our own criteria on how God is going to be pleased. How godly we are might be our criteria, or how clean our houses are, how well provided our families are, how fit or how healthy we are, how skinny we are, how well we play a sport or an instrument. That becomes the standard by which we think we're accepted before God. How much we know, how often we are in church, how much we read the Bible, how patriotic we are, how many kids we have, how much money we have, how much we've suffered. No, we've suffered a lot. It must mean that we are closer to God than other people who haven't. Somehow our suffering makes us more acceptable before God. And all these, when we think of these are the things that make us okay in the sight of God, justified in the sight of God, we're using a theology of debt. That somehow God owes us something because we've done something for Him. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say about that servant that spent all day serving the master? What does He say at the end of the day? I've only done what I should have done. And that's it. My master doesn't owe me anything. I've done what I should have done. Yet none of this law keeping, biblical law or otherwise, makes us acceptable to God because we just can't keep them perfectly. Not even our own criteria, not even our own laws that we establish, we can keep them perfect. No one who has been born of a man and of a woman is declared righteous before God because he or she was able to keep the law perfectly. But there was one. There was one who did keep the law perfect, and that one was the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is only through faith in Him that one can be accepted by God. And that's what Peter and Paul knew, that a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the exclusive nature of our standing before God. Look again at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore minister of sin? Certainly not. It is solely by faith in Christ that anyone is declared righteous in the sight of God, apart from any work of obedience. There's a serious warning in this concept, and there's great hope as well. The warning is that if you are hoping to be accepted by God because of you, that is, on the basis of whom you are, or what you have done, you stand before God without any justification, and hell will be your reward. That's a serious, serious warning. The great hope is that it really does not depend on you. Your salvation, your standing before God, really does not depend on you. And that rubs people wrong. And why is that? Why do you think this concept rubs people wrong? Think of that for 2 seconds. Why do you think the concept that your salvation, your standing before God does not depend on you, upset people? Who do we want to be the boss? Numero uno, right? We want to be our own boss. And having to surrender our life to somebody else, it's not something that we really want. And we prefer coming up with these other systems of atonement, of making us justified inside of God, than just relying on Christ and realizing that our salvation really does not depend on us. But if we let that sink in, that brings great hope to us. If we set up all these systems to evaluate whether God loves us or not. If we succeed in them, we think that God loves us. And when we fail, we think that God doesn't love us. And that's no hope at all. For example, if we are good spouses and parents, God loves me. But if I'm not, God doesn't love me. If I'm successful at work, God loves me. But if I'm not, He doesn't. If people love me, God loves me. If He doesn't, if people don't like me, then He doesn't love me. There's no hope in that. But that is the systems that we come up with in order to be in charge of our own salvation. We end up with the Daisy system of salvation, right? He loves me because I've done this great thing for Him. you know what, I messed up today, he does not love me. And we just hope there's enough petals on that daisy to end up in a loving me pulling of the petal there. Yet it is faith in Christ that justifies regardless of what we do. Period. If you read your Bible or not, it is faith in Christ. It's not reading your Bible that saves you. Are you okay with that statement? You should be. It is not being in church on Super Bowl Sunday that saves you. It is not praying that saves you. It is not obeying the law or not that saves you. It is Christ that saves you. Martin Luther said, a Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He is someone to whom, because of his faith, God does not impute his sin. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 60 asks, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if, listen to this, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ Jesus had rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. You don't have to obey God for 1 second in order to be declared righteous before Him. Do you really believe that? You better. Because that's what justification by faith alone in Christ alone means. That is solely on what Christ has done on the cross. If any way depends on what your obedience is, it's no longer Christ alone. If there is a thousandth of a percent point that's from your obedience, that's no longer Christ alone. And Machen said, either Christ does everything or he does nothing for yourself, for your justification. And that's it. So, what should we do? Let us sin. Right? Let us just sin, because it doesn't really matter. We are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. So we might as well just live it up. Because that's all there is to it. And Paul anticipated this argument in verses 17 and 18. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners in Christ. Back up. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. To this idea that, oh, since it's all of grace, it really doesn't matter what I do, I should just go out and sin. Paul says, certainly not. The old King James says, God forbid. May never be so. Paul anticipated that this glorious and freeing teaching regarding the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ was going to be used by some as justification for sinning. And he says, that's not how it works. Paradoxically, it is this very concept that our standing with God is based solely on our faith in Christ, apart from any obedience or disobedience, that drives us to joyful obedience. There's no real obedience unless it's obedience that comes from a heart that knows that Jesus Christ has paid it all. Any obedience that seeks to exchange that obedience for some sort of standing before God is not biblical obedience. It's some other thing that doesn't come from the Bible. Look at what Paul says concerning the law in verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The law, if that's what you want, if you want your standing before God being based on your obedience, this is what it does. You see what the law does here in verse 19? What does it do? It kills. It kills. We read that the law kills. But the law is good. The law does exactly what it's supposed to do. The law is perfect, right? Psalm 19 says that. The law does what God designed it to do. It shows our sinfulness. It shows us how incapable of pleasing God on our own we are. It condemns us and humbles us. And it pierces us through the heart, killing us to any notion of self-worth before God. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And it is at that point, when the law does its work of killing us, that we're ready to be brought up to a life of joyful obedience. It's when we're dead that we're ready to obey. Death to the law means life in Christ. Look at verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The law brings us to the end of ourselves, that we can place our faith in another. There's a popular writer now that says that Jesus' office is at the end of your rope. In order to find Jesus, you need to first get to the end of your rope, right? You need to really get to the point where you realize there's nothing that you can do, right? And that's where you meet Jesus, really, at his most powerful, is right there. And the law brings us there. The law brings us there and places us in a place where we can place our faith in another. And when we place our faith in Christ, we are united to him. His life becomes ours. So what does that mean in practice? It means that when God looks at you, he sees the life of the Lord Jesus. Is there any more perfect life than that? So when God the Father looks at you, he sees the active obedience of Jesus Christ covering you. That's whom he sees. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that opinion of that God has of you in Christ never changes. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. Because there's nothing that Jesus hasn't done that caused the Father to love him anymore. His crucifixion becomes our crucifixion. And that's why we're told to just reckon ourselves dead. It's a reality already. We just have to recognize that's the case. Count it as being true. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. So the life that we now live is Christ living in us. So we have to really come to grasp with this idea and live it out. So Christian, Christ is present with you and living in you. The Spirit confirms that to you. He gives you victory over sin. He enables you to obey him joyfully, not as a means to guarantee your standing before God, but out of gratitude for his immeasurable grace in your life. And when we fail, I don't know if you notice that, but not you, but other people you know fail. And when we fail, what do we do? What does the gospel tell us to do when we fail, when we sin? We repent, we don't despair, we repent, and thankful, and we come to the Lord in thankfulness that God's love for us is not based on what we do, but on Christ's work on our behalf. And life becomes much more joyful. Because once we sin, we don't have to spend days punishing ourselves and being sad about it and so on. We can repent and in thankfulness turn to our God who has atoned for our sins in Jesus Christ. And really, here is the heart of the gospel in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There is no middle ground. Either Christ has done all that needs to be done for us, or he has done nothing. He's not willing to just be a help in your justification. He's not just willing to come alongside and put his arm around you as you obey him. He either has done everything for you or he has done nothing for you. No middle ground here. There's no synergy, to use a popular word these days. There's no synergy here. There's no working together on this one. Christ is either the reason and the ground on which you stand before God, or he has nothing to do with it and you stand on your own. And that's a scary thought, to stand before a holy God against whom you have sinned on your own. In speaking to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the following in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So this is my exhortation to you, my encouragement, my warning to you. If you continue to try to stand before God on your own, apart from Christ, then this message becomes to you not the aroma of life, but the aroma of death leading to eternal death. And as far as you are concerned, Christ died in vain. And I'm not saying that to the atheist or to those that never claim faith in Christ. I'm saying that to the ones who think that somehow their obedience play a part in their standing before God. But if you're trusting Jesus Christ as the only way in which we can be accepted by God, then this message to you is life leading to life. You are free from the condemnation, and you're free to obey joyfully, knowing that God loves you as much as he loves Christ. Do you catch that? That if you're in Jesus Christ, God loves you as much as he loves Christ. Can you imagine the depth, the width, and the height of that love that God has for you because of Jesus Christ? One of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible is Romans 8:1. "There is now, therefore," what? "No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who are walking in the Spirit." How much condemnation? No. No condemnation. If you're truly in Christ, there is no condemnation. Jesus knows your heart. God the Father knows your heart. He sees what is in it and says, "I love you very much, regardless of that, because Christ has covered your sins." That's the plain old message of the Apostle Paul. That's the message of the gospel. The justification, our standing before God, does not depend on anything we do, but in Christ and faith in him alone. And that's it. And that frees us to serve and to obey and to love and to expand the kingdom of God through all the nations. May he give us the grace to embrace Christ and Christ alone and be freed to serve him in a dying way so that he might be magnified. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that your Spirit will apply to us the things that were true, the things that are right, the things that you have given to us in your word. We pray that our faith in Christ would be such that we know that there's nothing else that needs to be done because he's done everything. And we pray that you free us from any notion of obedience that merits our standing before you. Father, we know that even our becoming more like Jesus Christ is a work of your free grace. And we pray that as we live out your grace, that the world will see it and would be attracted to a gospel that's completely of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.